Well, if you could keep that passage from Matthew open before you, I'm going to be looking particularly at verses 16 to 18 in that chapter as we look at this terrible event that occurred in Bethlehem, accounted for us here. But let us pray as we come to God's word together. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, even as we began our worship service this morning with that great promise that those that sit in darkness shall see a great light. So we thank you for the great light of your word, and that this word written speaks so clearly and so wonderfully of the word in flesh, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, bless your word to us by your spirit this morning, that we may be convicted, but also that we may be comforted and put our trust in you and seek to serve you, even through the valley of the shadow of death. May we serve you as our Lord and King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've entitled this sermon here, Rachel's Tears in Bethlehem. It is perhaps a part of the Christmas story that we rarely preach on at this time. Certainly, I don't think I've ever sat in a Christmas Day service and heard this passage preached on. And yet, it is obviously a key part of the narrative, and it is important for us amidst all the joys that we see with the coming of the Saviour and the great joy of those who worship him, to see also that Rachel's tears here are mingled with that, perhaps accentuate and deepen and illuminate the wonder of Christ's coming in a very special way. It's not exactly something you find, though, is it, on Christmas cards, compared to all the other events of the narrative of Christmas? We don't find this one on the Christmas cards, as is right and proper, really. And it is right and proper that joy be the great note of the coming of Christ. The scriptures teach us to see that, don't they? You know, joy and peace on earth, glory to God in the highest. The great John the Baptist, the infant, the not even born John the Baptist, leaping with joy at the coming of the mother of the Lord. His Lord is already in her womb. And so joy is the great note. But let us understand why we are joyful. We are joyful because here comes the Saviour in the midst of darkness, in the midst of a world that did not know him and would not know him, and sought to drive him out. And so in a sense, it is right and proper, even as we see here in the historical narrative given to us in Matthew, that we see right before our faces, before our eyes, put forward starkly and severely the darkness of this world, so that we may appreciate all the more joyfully the light that comes in Christ himself. So I want you to think about that as we consider this terrible event in Bethlehem after the birth of Jesus. Of course, what first strikes us in these verses here is the dreadful evil, isn't it? The dreadful evil that Herod perpetrates here. As we see there in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Anger, paranoia, dreadful cruelty springing from these diseased affections of a powerful king's heart, as he seeks to wipe out, according to his power and according to his knowledge, the one that he fancies to be his competitor, the one who would, he was afraid would overthrow him. Now, some have cast doubt on whether this occurred because it's not mentioned in any of the other records from the time. Josephus talks about all the other rather cruel deeds of King Herod, but doesn't mention this one. And yet, from all that we know of Herod, this rings true. Herod was paranoid. He was clever and powerful, but single-minded in preserving his throne and dealing with what he considered as any threat to it. He even put to death his wife, Mariamne, and her sons, because he saw them as threats to his throne. When he lay dying, probably of a terrible cancer, we think, when he lay dying, he gave out instructions that the leading citizens of Jerusalem were to be killed upon his death, so that at least there would be some tears shed at the occasion. Thankfully, that order wasn't carried through. This was a man renowned for cruelty and bloodthirstiness, and using that in a calculated way to shore up his power, to preserve his throne. And he's not the first figure like that, and he's certainly not the last, is he? There have been many Herods, great and small, in the history, in the sad history of this past 2,000 years. One of the most striking paintings that I've seen of this episode in the Christmas story is one by Peter Bruegel, a great Flemish painter in the 16th century. And in the scene you can see a Flemish village. It's all, of course, done in the style of his own time. You see the village and the clearing there, and a group of mounted soldiers in the middle of the clearing with an officer and a couple of officials, and the townspeople hurriedly lined up and soldiers kicking down doors all around them and children being let out. And Bruegel actually would have seen scenes like that. He lived in the Low Countries in the later 16th century when the Spanish authorities were brutally repressing Dutch liberty and Dutch Calvinism as well. And scenes like that would have been enacted in the towns and villages that Bruegel knew. It's almost like a 16th century version of one of those photos you might see from the Warsaw Ghetto. And there's something just so stark about how ordinary it seems, isn't it? People lined up, roles taken. The machinery and bureaucracy of the state deployed for massacre and for murder. And so we see here too. We see an echo of that too here, don't we? In the deeds of Herod in Bethlehem at this time. But even the narrative beforehand shows us there are some unique horrors here in Herod's actions. Notice here, right from the start, we have men from the east, wise men. Some of them think of them as royal figures as well. They've come from the east, and all they have is their knowledge of the heavens. They don't have any special revelation from God. You notice that, don't you? They come, they know that the king is to be born to the Jews. And they come, but they do not know where to go. And so they have to come to Jerusalem and get help to work out where they should go to worship this new king. But there they are, men from far away, way outside the covenant people of God, and they come. And they've just got their knowledge of the heavens and they want to worship, don't they? They want to praise, they want to give gifts, they want to honour. And yet they come to God's own people in Jerusalem, and what's their reaction? Yes, they have the word, and they can give the word to these wise men, can't they? They can give revelation from God himself to teach them where to go, to Bethlehem. But does Herod want to worship? He says he does. But we know behind the scenes that that is not the case. We already know even before we come to the slaughter, don't we? We can sense it as we read. He talks to them secretly. He wants them to know, just between him and them. And he's greatly disturbed, and there is no peace in Jerusalem. And then the wise men leave, and they, in a sense, it's tragic, isn't it? They come to Bethlehem to honor, and the star appears again. It's like there's no mention of the star in Jerusalem, but now as they leave the corruption and the confusion of Jerusalem, the star appears again, and they go to Bethlehem to honor and to praise with great joy. But what's the great tragedy? In a sense, they're going at the same time as the representatives of Herod. And Herod now knows where they're going. And Herod knows where this king is. And when the wise men are warned not to return, not to play the part of Herod's messengers, that precipitates this terrible event, doesn't it? It's when the wise men flee and do not go back to Jerusalem that Herod comes with great anger and slaughter upon Bethlehem. See the starkness of this. In a sense, Bethlehem's fate is sealed when the wise men do not return. Those who have come with gifts of honour and of worship to the Lord King, to the Lord Jesus. In a sense, in God's mysterious purposes, that also brings in this terrible, vindictive, tyrannical king to make his purposes known in Bethlehem. And this is the old story that we see both at the beginning and at the end of the scriptures, isn't it? You know, Douglas was preaching just a month or two ago on Revelation 12, the dragon crouching to devour the child. In a sense, we have an echo of that dragon here, don't we, in Herod, as he comes to deal with the children of Bethlehem, the dreadful evil of this. And yet even as we think about the steps of that narrative, it's inevitable, isn't it? And alongside the steps of that narrative, we come to the fact that Matthew says there in verse 17 that this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. This fulfilled what was spoken by him. That's the stark reality that we have to face, isn't it, as we look at this event. That in God's purposes, evil should be brought to the fore at this time. This was no surprise to God. God is no author of sin. He hates sin and reveals himself as its great judge and avenger. But this did not take God by surprise. This did not lie outside God's plan, even as we look at the horror and terror of it. Indeed, it reminds us here, doesn't it, of that prayer that the early church offered up in Acts 4. Remember when Peter and John were returned to them from the authorities, were released, and they offered up a prayer in the words of Psalm 2. The nations are gathered around God's king to tear him down. And this is what they said in their prayer in Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. We're talking there about the crucifixion of Christ himself. What God had determined, and yet God would judge that terrible sin And so he will judge Herod here too. Now there's a terrible dark mystery in all of that, isn't there? It's hard for us to comprehend. We recoil from that thought, don't we? But I want to put it to you today that it is precisely as we cling to our God and his sovereign purpose that there is any hope of comfort. There is no comfort in thinking that this took God by surprise or lay completely out of his plan. He is not the author of sin. Yet all things are still in his plan. And from this we see again the terrible darkness, isn't it? That Christ has come into the world to conquer and to vanquish. It's brought to the fore, and I think we see that all the way through the Gospels, don't we? We see it all the way through the Gospels that terrible evil is brought to us, is brought to our attention, in a sense, is brought up to the surface so that we can see the utter need of salvation and the glories of the brightness of the innocence and the righteousness of our Saviour. But this is brought up to us here again, isn't it? The terrible evil, the intent, the calculation of those that would oppose themselves to God's King. So we see this terrible evil. But then when we look, secondly, at the quotation that we have here from Jeremiah, we see something else here too, don't we? We see that the grief of God's people is observed by him in this terrible event. As we see there in verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I was speaking earlier of a great painting by Peter Bruegel. There's another great painting of this event too, by a French artist in the 19th century, Léon Coignet. I'm not sure if I got his name right. It's a striking painting. You see minor hints of commotion in the background, but the whole painting is taken up by one mother holding her boy child, her male child, and she's huddled in a stairwell. Barefoot, shielding her son, and all you see is her face staring out of the picture at you. There's no dramatic, violent events. There's simply the face of the terrified, grief-stricken mother there staring out at you. And that's what the scripture focuses on too, doesn't it? What is fulfilled? It is Jeremiah's description of Rachel mourning. There's no blow-by-blow account of the horrors of the day apart from a very stark, simple description of what happened. But where is the emphasis upon the grief of the mothers of Bethlehem? And it is a true and real grief, isn't it? It is a grief highlighted for us and deepened for us in several ways. First of all, it's heard even in Ramah, which was 9 miles on the other side of Jerusalem from Bethlehem, 18 miles from Jerusalem. The grief is heard there. It is both lamentation and weeping and great mourning. And it is all summed up as Rachel's weeping. It was thought that she was buried nearby. She's the great mother in Israel, isn't she? You know that great blessing given to Ruth when she marries Boaz. May she be like Rachel and Leah, building up the house of Israel. And from her David came. So Rachel here is, in a sense, sums up the mothers of Israel. And here in her weeping, we see the weeping of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, when their boy children were hunted down there too. We see the weeping here of Naomi over the loss of her sons. We see the weeping of Jerusalem in the exile with the destruction of their city as the Babylonians lead them into captivity and their children are slaughtered then too. It's all brought together, isn't it? And God observes it. God does not turn his face from it, but he sees it. It's not the only place in the scripture too, is it? In these early chapters of Jesus' boyhood where this is spoken of. Think about that wonderful little prophetic song we have from Simeon in the temple. You remember Simeon in the temple? You know, my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, the salvation of the Gentiles, the joy of it all. But then what does Simeon do? He turns to Mary, doesn't he? And what does he say to Mary? This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign which will be spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This is a wonderful event. Christ has come, the glories of his great mission and work. But Simeon does not stop just with the joy, does he? With the proclamation of salvation, he turns to Mary the mother. And he sees what her grief will be. And he acknowledges it. God sees this. You notice there the scripture even says refusing to be comforted because the children are no more. You know, we're so quick at times to say, yes, we do not mourn as those who have not hope. We know that. We know that we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We have a hope, and we'll talk about that soon. But see here, scripture stops and pauses and sees this grief for what it really is. The children are no more. The children are no more. And if we are simply at this time of Christmas to think purely of trying to find joy in this world like so many people are around us, they want to have some recognition of this time, some idea of joy and peace and love, of family, of celebration. And in a sense, they have to look out on the world and they see war and terror on all sides. And you can forgive the people of our generation if they cannot muster up joy. For there is no joy from this world at this time. There is no joy from the world. There is only joy to the world from God in Christ. For Rachel and the mothers of Bethlehem, they are right to mourn. And isn't it beautiful to know that God sees that and God remembers that, even as we have that verse in Psalm 56, you number my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Yes, we look to the great hope of all that is done in Christ. But scripture here is teaching us to stop, to acknowledge and to remember. And I know that we as a people of God, even in this congregation, have had much reason to mourn at times. Much reason to mourn. And God sees that. And God knows that. And God remembers that. And it is treasured up in his book of remembrance. Even as this terrible evil is not a surprise to him, so the grief is known by him too. But then finally we see here too, we see the great hope, don't we? A hope born into this world, yet not of this world. As we read in Jeremiah, the verse straight after the one that is quoted in Matthew, what do we read? Refrain your voice from weeping. and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Yes, there is this terrible juncture in the story, isn't there? And there's one verse in Jeremiah 31 speaks of that. But when we look at the whole rest of that chapter, what do we see? We see God's people returning from exile. And God giving a promise of a renewed covenant, of a new covenant, where their sins and their iniquities will be remembered no more. And his law will be written on their hearts. So we see here too, don't we? We see in the midst of this terrible sorrow, both before and after it, we see the rescue of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he must retreat. He must escape as a refugee, but he returns. And this all fulfills Scripture as well. And even the story of this slaughter in Bethlehem alerts us to who this Jesus is. He's the new Moses, isn't he? Even as Moses escaped the slaughter in Egypt as a baby, so Jesus is taken and flees, ironically, to Egypt. He's the new David. David, who also had to flee from a cruel king, from Saul, and here is Jesus fleeing from a far crueler king, King Herod. But most of all, here we see God himself among us. You know, God sends the star to the wise men. God then informs them by his word of Bethlehem. God, through the wise men, gathers even the non-Jewish nations to honor and worship his king as God, as the Lord. They worship him. They see him as the Son of God. God sends him to Egypt and then causes him to return again. And then we have that wonderful quote, don't we, from Hosea chapter 11 in verse 15, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, I know there's a whole lot of debate about how Matthew uses Hosea there. I don't want to enter that right now. But what we do see here is the Father speaking of the Son. Yes, Jesus here is true Israel. He's the Israel that Israel never was. It's all fulfilled in Christ himself as the true Israel. And so we see how Hosea's prophecy is taken up in the word of Matthew to speak of the Saviour returning. But isn't it wonderful in this narrative where we've had the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, and the Lord God directing all the steps to this now, and then he speaks in the narrative, if you like. Through the words of Hosea, the Father says, "From Egypt I will take my son, for the Son of God is amongst us." God himself fleeing from his enemies, suffering the terrors and uncertainties of the refugee, returning to a place of no account in Nazareth. And yet in the midst of all of this, taking even the grief and loss of Bethlehem and using it to speak of himself. In that sense then, when we see God's acts and we see the way that Jesus is preserved and presented to us as our Saviour, as the one from Nazareth, that even the terrible suffering and mourning of Bethlehem prophesies of that, doesn't it? Here we have children, innocent, done to death by a cruel king, by those who hate the Lord God's reign. And so we see Jesus, supremely the innocent one, yet led to death by those who hate the rule of God, who gathered against his anointed to cast him down. Even innocence would not protect Jesus from death, even as we see in the terrible fate of these children at his birth. But as a result of that, we need to see that the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem have their rightful place, don't they? Alongside all the other anthems and songs of the Christmas story. You know, we think of the angels, don't we, praising his birth in heaven. We think of Mary's magnificent song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We think of the shepherds giving their praises. We think of the wise men with their gold and myrrh and frankincense. Well, in God's gracious purposes, even the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem join with them to exalt the Lord Jesus. And so we may know him to be our Savior when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we need to understand that though their weeping endures for a night, there is joy in the morning. And weeping may endure all of our lifelong days in this earth, but there is joy in the new morning of the new creation. And in a sense, even our grief is transformed, isn't it, by God's mercy and grace. And we may know him as our Savior even in the midst of that. How terrible it is to be a Herod. How horrendous to be a Herod, consumed with anger and pride and hatred and paranoia. And in a sense, even in his death, going on into an eternal shadow where all of those things will only be magnified by a guilty conscience and the wrath of God lying upon him. How terrible to be a Herod. But know that even if your grief be as deep and as dark as the mothers of Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus, the innocent one who shared in suffering with us, a suffering we cannot imagine, is the one who may take up even that suffering and even that grief and bring it into his victory song and to the anthems of praise that we will offer him in the new heavens and the new earth. In a moment or two, we're going to start singing from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 speaks of this, doesn't it? The Herods of the world gathered against the king. But God has him as his king. And the Herods of the world are crushed with his iron rod. But if we, like the wise men, come with love and submission and worship, if we kiss the Son, we may know his mirth and joy in his good time. So, brothers and sisters, take heart from this. I know, in a sense, this has been a grim Christmas sermon in some senses, dealing with a grim event, but I want you to see that even here there is the hope of the gospel and the wonders and the mercies of Christ's reign. And may that be your blessing and may that be your portion this Christmas time. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful, gracious Father, we wonder when we come across the evil of such events, but we cling to you and to your sovereign rule, knowing you as to be the ever-blessed one, who even ultimately out of this brings hope found only in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you observe our griefs and that you number our tears, and that we may know you as our portion of blessing, even in the valley of the shadow of death. So hear us and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.